Well, turn with me again then, please, to Philippians chapter 4. And I'd like us to continue our studies in this epistle this morning, looking today at verses 2 to 9 of this chapter. And you'll perhaps notice immediately that Paul's style in these verses is quite different to his style in chapter 3. There in chapter 3, as we've seen in the past few weeks, Paul very gradually, very painstakingly builds up a logical and involved, closely knit argument, a closely knit defense of the true Christ-centered apostolic gospel. Because he clearly thought that it was under threat. It was under threat from these Judaizers who were wanting these Gentile converts in Philippi to be circumcised. So there in chapter 3, as I say, it's very slow, very logical argument. Here in chapter 4, his approach is much more quickfire. He moves rapidly from one thought to another thought to another thought. He deals with this matter, he deals with that matter, he deals with the next matter. His style is, as I say, quite different. But although chapter 4 does have its own style, as you read it, you become aware that many of the themes which we've been tracing throughout the epistle are still very much in the background in this chapter 2. And I hope that that will become apparent as we go on. But this morning I'd like us to look at these 8 verses here, and I'd like to look at them under 3 headings, basically dividing the passage according to the 3 paragraph divisions that we have in the NIV. And the headings I would like us to consider are these. First of all, coping with personal disagreements. Secondly, coping with difficult circumstances. And thirdly, coping with a pagan society. First of all then, coping with personal disagreements. Because you'll notice that in verses 2 and 3, Paul alludes to a disagreement between 2 individuals within the Philippian church, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, we're given absolutely no hint whatsoever as to the nature of this disagreement. We are not told what it was about. We are not told what it was over. Paul doubtless didn't have to spell it out in detail to these Philippians. They would all have been aware of it anyway. And clearly the Holy Spirit did not consider it important that future generations like ourselves should know the ins and outs of this particular case. While it's true that the Bible never panders to our delicate sensitivities, it tells us quite explicit details about Noah's drunkenness and about David's adultery and about the sexual immorality in the Corinthian church and about Peter's denial of Christ. At the same time, the Bible, unlike the tabloid press of our own day, never fills our minds with unedifying details we simply don't need to know. We obviously don't need to know what this disagreement was about, and so the Bible doesn't tell us. What we are told, however, is Paul's solution to this problem. And the solution he gives is hardly rocket science. It is, in fact, devastatingly simple. The problem is there are these 2 women in the Philippian church, and there's a dispute between them. There's a disagreement between them. And Paul's solution is simply agree with each other. It's as simple and straightforward as that. And I just want to ask 2 questions about that very quickly. First of all, How are they to agree with each other? Because it's all very well, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, who isn't even there in Philippi, he isn't even on the scene. It's all very well for him to blithely say, I want these two women to agree with each other. But you and I know that it's never as simple as that. These two women were locked in a long-running disagreement. It must have been long-running, because you remember that communication was much slower in those days. They didn't have the telephone, and they didn't have email, they didn't even have Royal Mail. And therefore, from the point at which this disagreement first erupted to the point at which Paul actually heard about it and wrote about it in his letter, to the point at which the Philippians actually received the letter, you're talking about a considerable period of time. And if Paul had thought that this disagreement was just going to blow over in a day or two, I don't think there'd have been much point in him writing about it. He clearly thought it was still going to be continuing by the time they received his letter. So it was a long-running dispute. And not only that, but doubtless, like all personal disagreements, it was complicated by all kinds of different factors. These two women may have had very different personalities. They may have had very different backgrounds. They may have had very different gifts. Their relationship with one another may have had a very complicated history going back many years. So how on earth then can Paul simply say to these two women, just agree with each other? It doesn't work like that. You can't just tell two people in such a long-running and an impassioned disagreement just to pull themselves together, so to speak. Paul, we would say, you're not living in the real world. But notice that Paul explains how they are to agree with each other. For one thing, they are to agree with each other in the Lord, he says. And those three words, in the Lord, are so important. Because the point is, you see, that yes, there may have been all kinds of factors that weren't conducive to these two women agreeing with each other. They may have had different personalities. They may have had different backgrounds. They may have had different gifts. It probably was, as we've said, a long-running disagreement. All that may well have been true. But Paul is saying, there is one factor that is conducive to these women agreeing with each other. And that one factor far outweighs all the other factors. It towers over all the other factors as infinitely more substantial and infinitely more noteworthy. It dwarfs every other consideration. And it's this. They are both in the Lord. They are both united by grace through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. If there was a single man and a single woman, and they were both Christians, and they loved being with each other, and they loved talking to each other, and in terms of culture and personality and temperament, they were eminently compatible people, and they were attracted to each other, and they liked each other's looks, and all that kind of thing. But they ended up not getting married because they supported different football teams. We would think that was a little absurd, wouldn't we? What does it matter what football teams they support? What does it matter, such a little thing, when everything else seems to be drawing them together? And you see, that is what Paul is saying about these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. He's saying that they are both in the Lord. In him, they have both been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. In him, they were both chosen before the foundation of the world. In him, they were both made alive when they were dead in trespasses and sins. In him they have both been forgiven, all their iniquities, past, present, and future. In him they have both been clothed with the righteousness of God himself. In him they have both been adopted into God's family. In him they have both died to their former patterns of sinful thought and behavior. In him they are both more than conquerors in every one of life's adversities. In him they are both heirs of a new heaven and a new earth. And here they are, locked in a dispute about some little trifling matter. And Paul is saying, what does that matter? What does this little thing, whatever it is, what does it matter when everything else seems to be drawing these two women together? And isn't that so pertinent to us still today when we are in disagreements and in friction with fellow believers? Perhaps you're in that situation this morning. Perhaps there's tension. Perhaps there's been a fallout between you and another believer. And you say, oh, it's so complicated. And I just don't see any way forward. And I don't know how our relationship can be restored. Well, how about on this basis, that you're both in the Lord? And alongside that momentous fact, all the differences, all the grudges, all the issues, all the hasty words that have been spoken and that have been blown so enormously out of proportion suddenly pale into utter insignificance, don't they? They are to agree with each other in the Lord. But for another thing, Paul says they are to agree with each other with the help of someone else. Have you noticed that? He says in verse 3, yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women. Now, we don't know who Paul is referring to here, who this person is that he calls loyal yoke fellow. True companion is probably a slightly better translation. It could have been somebody within the Philippian church, another member of the congregation. Personally, I find that view quite unlikely. I think that Paul here, if he was referring to someone within the Philippian church, he would have had to be a bit more specific. We know that this church in Philippi had a bit of an ego problem, and you can just imagine them all arguing over who Paul was referring to, who was his true companion. I think it's more likely that Paul is referring to someone who wasn't from the Philippian church, but was with them at that time, perhaps one of Paul's own traveling companions who happened to be in residence in Philippi at that point. Possibly Luke, but we don't know for sure. But the point is that Paul wants this person, whom he calls his true companion, to help these two women who are locked in this dispute. And I think this too is so important, because you and I live today in a very individualistic society. People in the West today do not instinctively think in terms of community. And there's a great danger, I think, that we bring this attitude with us into the church. And yes, in the church, of course, we make a token gesture towards community and towards corporateness. We meet together on a Sunday to worship. We meet together on a Wednesday to pray. We meet together for fellowship lunches every now and again and cups of tea and that kind of thing. But we don't allow our lives to become intertwined in a way that is modeled on the relations between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit within the eternal Godhead. And certainly, when we've got a problem with another believer in the congregation, we don't welcome other people coming along and sticking their noses into it. But Paul is reminding us by this piece of counsel here, this piece of advice, he's reminding us that we are a community, that we are brothers and sisters, that we are members of the same body. We are linked inseparably to one another. We need each other. We need each other's help. And particularly when there's a problem, whether it be the problem of a disagreement with another believer, as it is here, or whether it be the problem of a specific sin that we've fallen into, as it is in Galatians 6. We need, in those situations particularly, the help of our fellow believers. And in those situations, we shouldn't be embarrassed and intimidated by the presence of our fellow believers, but we should welcome, we should thank God for their help and their potential to draw alongside us and be of assistance to us. And notice this too, that it's to this man whom Paul so highly regards, this man whom Paul calls his true companion, it's to him that Paul assigns this most practical and this most nitty-gritty task of drawing aside alongside these two women and sorting out their disagreements. You and I would probably have thought that that kind of a task was beneath someone of such repute as this man, someone whom Paul can rave about as much as this. We would have said he should be doing a higher work than that. He should be preaching, he should be evangelizing, he should be doing that kind of thing. And yet it's to this man, whom Paul can call his true companion, whom Paul thinks so highly of, it's to him that Paul gives this role of helping these two women. And it reminds us, I think, of something that we've said again and again as we've been going through this letter, the importance of our Christianity being horizontal as well as vertical, the importance of relationships within the church, that there is no higher work than bringing together two estranged believers. There is no more honorable task than that. And if that is your ministry this morning in this congregation, then that is a noble ministry. And it might be an inconspicuous ministry. It might be a ministry that goes largely unnoticed, but it is a noble ministry. Was it not Jesus himself who said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." And here you have this peacemaker. And we don't know who he was, but Paul regards him very highly. My true companion, he calls him. So that was the first question. And how are they to agree? And they're to agree in the Lord, and they're to agree with the help of someone else. But the other question is, why does it matter that they agree? Why does it matter? After all, Euodia and Syntyche, who are they? They're just two obscure first century individuals. We never hear of them again in the New Testament. We know nothing about them, really. Would it really be such a great disaster if their disagreement just rumbled on and on and on indefinitely? Would that really be such a great tragedy? Does it really merit a mention in inspired Holy Scripture? Why does it matter? Well, again, Paul explains why it matters. For one thing, it matters because these two women are gospel workers. Look at what he says. He says, "Help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." And what Paul actually says there is literally, "Help these women who contended at my side." He doesn't say who have contended, but who contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. And the implication of that is that they used to contend in the gospel, but they don't any longer. And presumably the reason for that is because of this disagreement that has arisen between them. It has diverted them. It has distracted them from contending for the cause of the gospel. And I think we've said this before in our studies in this book, but is it not so often the case that our greatest impediment to gospel work isn't our lack of manpower. It isn't our lack of financial resources. It isn't the restrictions that the state are imposing upon us. It's our sheer inability to get on with fellow believers. So often, it's that, isn't it, that is distracting churches from gospel work. So often, it's that which is holding back the work of preaching and teaching and evangelism. And so you see, it mattered to Paul that these two women agree with each other. Because as long as they were disagreeing with each other, as long as they were locked in dispute, he, the Apostle Paul, the church, Jesus Christ himself, was being deprived of gospel workers. And I think we need to take that very seriously. I'm not so sure that it's necessarily the Richard Dawkins of this world that are always the greatest threat to the work of the church. Often it's the Euodias and the Syntychas of this world that are the greatest threat to the work of the church. They don't produce television programs attacking Christianity. They don't write books. They're Christians. They're members of the local church. But they throw away days and weeks and months and years that could and should have been spent contending for the gospel, instead locked in petty disagreements about things that on the day of judgment won't matter an iota. It matters to Paul because they're gospel workers, but it matters to Paul also because their names are in the book of life. That's what he says, isn't it? That he says, they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement. We don't know why he mentions Clement. That's a mystery to us. And the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. You know how it is? If you were walking one afternoon by a playground and you heard two kids laying into one another, calling each other names and shouting at each other, you would probably shake your head, you'd roll your eyes a bit, but it wouldn't affect you that deeply. You would just say, well, that's kids today, that's what they're like. If, however, you came across your own two children shouting at each other, laying into each other, calling each other all sorts of names, then it's so different, isn't it? That affects you. That's like a dagger into your heart. That grieves you deeply. And it's a bit like that here for us, reading of these two obscure individuals from the first century, Euodia and Syntyche, having this argument. We kind of think, well, so what? Does it matter that much? It doesn't affect us that deeply. But for God, you see, he's not indifferent to it. He can't just shrug his shoulders and say, oh, that's just the way they are. Because these are two of his children. Their names are eternally engraven in his book of life. To God, this is a serious issue. And so it should be a serious issue to us too. When there are believers disagreeing with one another, disputing in our church perhaps, or in other churches you know of, we shouldn't just say, oh, that's just so and so and so and so. They're always like that. They've been like that for years. You can't expect any more from them. And at the end of the day, they're not big players in the church. They're not deacons. They're not elders. Just leave them to it. Because these, if they are believers, they are people whose names are written in the book of life. And a disagreement between two people whose names are written in the book of life is a serious issue to God, and it should be a serious issue to us. So, Paul's solution then to this disagreement is that these two women just agree with each other. And we've said, how can they agree? They can agree because they're in the Lord, and they can agree with the help of someone else. And why does it matter? Because they're gospel workers and because their names are in the book of life. Secondly then, and more briefly, we've noticed coping with personal disagreements. Secondly, coping with difficult circumstances in verses 4 to 7. Now in these verses, there's no explicit reference to difficult circumstances, but I think difficult circumstances are implied in two words that Paul uses. They're implied in the word always, and they're implied in the word anything. In verses 4 and 5, Paul says that these Philippians are to rejoice in the Lord, and they are to let their gentleness be evident to all, always. And the force of that isn't that they are to rejoice and they are to be gentle when things are going well, when everything is very rosy, because that's easy, that's natural, that doesn't need to be said. The force of this is that they are to rejoice, they are to be gentle when things are going badly, when they're in difficult circumstances. And then in verse 6, Paul says that they aren't to be anxious about anything. And again, the force of that isn't that they aren't to be anxious when things are going well, because that's easy. The force of it is that they aren't to be anxious when things aren't going well, when they're in difficult circumstances. So I think then that is the background here, that difficult circumstances are presupposed in these verses. And again, Paul's solution is really very simple. His solution to coping with personal disagreements, agree with each other. His solution now to coping with difficult circumstances, rejoice, be gentle, and don't be anxious. And again, you kind of think, Paul, you're not being realistic. Do you know anything about difficult circumstances, Paul? It's not as easy as you seem to be making out. You can't just tell us to rejoice and to be gentle and not to be anxious. But again, Paul explains how he can say this. And the crucial sentence, really, is that one at the end of verse 5. Those four words, the Lord is near. The Lord is near. That's how he's saying, in difficult circumstances, you can rejoice. And you can be gentle. And you can be anxious for nothing. Because the Lord is near. Now, the only problem with that is that there are two possibilities, aren't there, as to what he means by that. What exactly does he mean when he says, the Lord is near? On the one hand, he could mean that the Lord is coming again. Because in James chapter 5, verse 8, James uses very similar language to this. But there it's quite clear he is talking about the second coming. The Lord's coming is near, he says. So that could be what Paul is referring to here. Or it could be that he just simply means that the Lord is accessible. The Lord is near in that sense. Because, again, there's scriptural warrant for that in Psalm 145, verse 18. The psalmist there says, the Lord is near to those who call on him, to those who call on him in truth. So, it's not immediately obvious which one is the correct possibility here. Which one does Paul mean? Which way are we to take this? But I think personally that because both of those possibilities have such close scriptural parallels in James 5 and in Psalm 145, and because both of those possibilities fit in this paragraph, I think Paul here has been deliberately ambiguous. I think he intends that we should take this in both ways, in both senses. On the one hand, the Lord is near, he's coming again. And because of that, we can rejoice. And Paul here, when he talks about rejoicing, he's not talking about some kind of unfeeling stoicism, nor is he talking about that kind of bland cheesiness that is so favored in modern evangelicalism, that doesn't even like any mention of suffering and pain and is totally embarrassed by the Psalter, which is so full of it. He's not talking about either of those. When he talks about rejoicing in difficult circumstances, he is a man who knows what it is, as we find out in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 to 9. He knows what it is to be hard-pressed on every side. He knows what it is to be perplexed. He knows what it is to be persecuted. He knows what it is to be struck down, he tells us there. Paul is a man who weeps. Paul is a man who feels things. Paul is a man who groans and who grieves and who agonizes. But the point is that none of those experiences are ever allowed to entirely eclipse this underlying joy in Paul's life, because Paul knows that the Lord is coming. And he knows that when the Lord comes, every one of his difficult circumstances will be done away with, finally, eternally, irreversibly. And the fact that the Lord is near, the Lord is coming again, also means that we can be gentle in difficult circumstances. We needn't be embittered by our difficult circumstances. We needn't be hardened by them. We needn't be provoked by them. You know how we've all heard stories of those who have been in wars and they've come home and they've been different personalities. There's a new roughness about them. There's a new abruptness about them. They're never the same again because of what they've seen and what they've experienced on the battlefield. Now, I'm not for one moment playing down those kind of experiences, but here's Paul, and he's saying that as Christians, we can be gentle in the midst of difficult circumstances because we know the Lord is coming. He's near. He's coming. And we know that when he comes, not only will all our difficult circumstances be finished, but they will then be analyzed and weighed up and redressed by this coming Lord Jesus Christ. So, I think he's saying this on the one hand, the Lord is near, the Lord is coming again. And because of that, we can rejoice and we can be gentle in difficult circumstances. But on the other hand, he's saying that the Lord is near, the Lord is accessible. And because of that, in difficult circumstances, we needn't be anxious. Because if the Lord is accessible, then we can come to him and pray. And that's what he's saying in verse 6, that because we have an accessible Lord, a near Lord in that sense, there's no need to be anxious in difficult circumstances because we can bring our prayers and our petitions and our requests to God. And what's so good about that? What's so good about prayer? How does prayer help with our anxieties? Well, notice that Paul is not saying that there's something kind of psychologically beneficial about the actual act of prayer. That's a modern view, isn't it? That it doesn't really matter who you pray to, what you believe, what religion you are, there's something beneficial, almost medically beneficial about praying itself. That there's something that makes you feel better and it's restorative and prayer is valuable from that angle. That is not what Paul is saying. For Paul, the value of prayer is that God answers it. But nor is Paul saying that the value of prayer in this instance is that God will necessarily remove the cause of our anxiety. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say that be anxious for nothing. Bring your prayers to God and God will deal with whatever it was that you're anxious about. God will remove the difficult circumstances. He doesn't say that either. Sometimes that might be the case, but it's not necessarily the case. No, he says that this is the value of prayer in difficult circumstance. That God will send his peace. And the anxieties themselves will be dealt with. The cause of the anxieties might not be dealt with, but the anxieties themselves will be dealt with because God will send his peace. And it's a wonderful description of peace here. He almost personifies God's peace. The word that it will guard your hearts and minds. The word literally means it will stand on sentry duty over your hearts and minds. It's this picture of the peace of God, almost as a burly soldier holding a gun, standing at the doorway of your heart and your mind, saying to you all your anxieties, you're not coming past me. You're not getting in. Keeping them at bay, keeping them on the outside, protecting our hearts and our minds from being fearful and being anxious. And so Paul is saying then that in difficult circumstances that we can rejoice and we can be gentle because the Lord is coming. He's near in that sense. He's coming. And he's saying that in difficult circumstances we can be anxious for nothing because the Lord is accessible. He's near in that sense. We can bring our prayers to him and he will provide us with peace. But thirdly and finally and very briefly, we've noticed coping with personal disagreements, coping with difficult circumstances, coping with a pagan society. In verse 8, we have this list. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, etc., etc., think about such things. And there has, I think, been a lot of misunderstanding attached to this verse. And I think to understand it properly, we need to realize two things. First of all, we need to realize that Paul's vocabulary in this verse is very unusual. It's very unusual. The words that he uses here, they are not, if I might say so, they are not Christian words. They're not biblical words. You'll know how there was in the world of this time two forms of Greek. There was what we call biblical Greek now, which was a very colloquial form of Greek, and there was classical Greek. And what Paul is using here, the vocabulary that he deals with here, was not biblical Greek. It was classical Greek. It was not, as I say, what we would call Christian language. It's a bit like, you know how today we would talk about some concepts which were loosely the same as the concepts that the world talks about, but we would use different language. So where we would talk about truth, the world would talk about integrity. Where we would talk about self-control, the world would talk about anger management. Where we would talk about justice, the world would talk about fairness. The Christian church has its own vocabulary, which is different from the world. And here, Paul is using secular vocabulary, if you like. He's using the world's vocabulary when he lists these things: true, noble, right, pure, lovely, etc. So that's the first thing we've got to understand. The other thing is that when he says at the end of the verse, think about such things, it's more literally take account of such things. We've often taken him to be referring here to what we fill our thoughts with, our thought lives, what we fill our idle moments with. Reflect on these things, we've often taken him to be saying. But he's not saying that. He's saying, take account of them, note them, mark them. Notice their existence. That's what he's saying here. And I think that when you bring these two things together, what you have here is a reminder of what in theology has often been called common grace. A reminder that although outside of the church, in the world, there is no salvation, outside of the church in the world there is good. Because this world we live in is not a living hell. And throughout all the different spheres of human existence, there are tokens and touches and remnants of God's grace. And what Paul is saying here to these Philippians is this. He's saying that whenever, even in your pagan society, and Philippi was a very pagan society, even in your pagan society, whenever you come across good, don't dismiss it, don't scorn it, don't shun it, don't say, well, it's not in the church, it's not Christians who are doing that, so I'm going to run away from that. But he's saying, take account of it, notice it, mark it, put your weight behind it, support it. That's what he's saying. And I think it's something that is relevant to us today as we live in our pagan society. That whenever we encounter good in that society, Paul is saying we shouldn't just dismiss it because it's not in the church and say we're having nothing to do with it, but we should put our weight behind it. Whenever we find that which is true, truth, perhaps in the world of science, where there are scientists who might not be Christians, but who are genuinely exploring God's world with a view to finding out what it is like, and who aren't telling lies and aren't twisting the facts, we should support that. Whatever is noble, perhaps in the arts, for instance, in films, in music, whenever these things have a message that is noble, whenever they're communicating those kind of values, we should support it. Whatever is right, perhaps politics, for instance, when there are politicians and political parties who are supporting just causes and who are arguing for the deprived and for those who don't have a voice, we shouldn't say, oh, but we're Christians, we don't have anything to do with politics. We should support that. We should put our weight behind it. We should take account of it, Paul is saying. And in other spheres as well, whether it's charities, whether it's environmental groups, whether it's trade unions, whatever it might be, wherever Paul is saying you encounter good, wherever you encounter truth and nobility and that which is right and that which is pure and lovely and admirable, even in a pagan society, Paul is saying that you should support that and not just hold it at arm's length because you're in the church and that's in the world. So, this morning, three lots of very practical advice from the Apostle Paul. We are living 2,000 years down the line, but still we have personal disagreements. And so still we are to agree. That's Paul's advice. We still face difficult circumstances. Paul's advice, rejoice, be gentle, be anxious for nothing. And still, we live in a pagan society. Paul's advice, look for that which is good, that which is a token of God's common grace, and support it, and throw your weight behind it. May God help us to follow this advice this morning. Amen.